incredibly honored that you chose to come today. If you're a guest visiting with us, thank you for being here. It is our privilege to have you as a part of our service. Just before Thanksgiving, we're concluding our series called God and Country today. Looking forward to sharing with you this last message in the series. Also want to welcome all those watching online at solacechurch.com. How incredible it is to have an online community now. Thank you so much for joining us at our online community at solacechurch.com. So glad that you're here today. To experience the last week of this series. If you haven't been here through this series, we've been talking all month long about the state of America, the state of the church in America, and we've been talking about the reality that there is a very real attack. There's a very real intentional effort to marginalize and quite honestly even to destroy the influence of the Christian church in the American society. And those attacks are coming from several different streams of influence, which we've talked about before. Well, today, I want to talk to you about another very real attack that's taking place against Christianity. And it's not so much necessarily from the American society, but it is a very real attack indeed. We've talked about the atheistic or secularistic attack. Today we're going to talk about a religious attack. Now, I'm going to just give you this word of warning today. What we're going to talk about today is a very heavy subject and conversation. And I'm going to be sharing with you a lot of information over a very short period of time. So this is not a day to feel like you can doze off in the middle of the conversation. Very intensive information, so stay tuned with me, and I think you'll appreciate what you're going to hear this morning. We're going to talk today about Islam, the religion of Islam, and its very intentional efforts to try to absolutely destroy Christianity. Now, we recognize that there is a very real segment inside of Islam to do away with Western society. There's a level of hatred towards Western society that exists in the Islamic community. I'm not going to dive into that so much. I'm going to talk more about how the church intersects and interacts with the Islamic faith and what we should be doing as the body of Christ, as the church, in the midst of it. So here's where we're going over the next few minutes. I'm going to talk to you about Islam, how it came to be, the roots of Islam. I'm going to talk to you about this idea of ISIS. Who is ISIS, and should we be concerned? And then finally today, before it's all said and done, I'm going to talk to you about the whole idea of how we should view the events taking place in light of end time events. Are we at the end of humanity? Now, that's a tall, tall order to accomplish today. That's why I say you got to be plugged in this morning as we move forward. Before I talk to you, though, about the origins of Islam, I need to offer two ideas of preface. Number one, I want you to understand that even though there is a very real assault on the Christian community, sponsored, if you will, in part by Islam or through Islam, I'm not suggesting today that every person who is of the Islamic faith or who is Muslim is anti-Christian. As a matter of fact, you'll see this morning that Islam has its roots in Christianity, in the Judeo-Christian storyline. I also want to offer this word of preface. I'm not suggesting today that every Muslim or everyone from the Islamic faith endorses or condones the acts of violence that we see across this nation, across the world. There are many, many Muslim imams or religious leaders who have disavowed or disowned the acts that happened, for instance, on 9/11. As a matter of fact, there are many, many Christian pastors and Islamic imams who are friends, who have very intellectual and engaging conversations on the issue of Christianity and Islam, and they are friends with one another. They respect, there's mutual respect, and there's kindness back and forth. And so I don't want to misrepresent what's going on in the entire nation of Islam or in all Muslim people. As a matter of fact, in our society today in America, there are very hardworking Muslim people who deserve absolute respect and kindness and appreciation for their work. And so let's not miscategorize what's going on. Now, it's interesting what happens in a nation in any given generation. The tendency in a nation like ours is to feel a sense of hatred or disdain for a people group or another nation that engages in activities to try to harm us. The acts of 9/11 have caused the United States to have a very, very pessimistic or even a hint of hatred towards the Muslim people. And what I would suggest to you today is, as certainly as Christians, that's not necessarily the best response for us. If you go back previous to the 9/11 attacks, if you go all the way back to, for instance, Pearl Harbor and the attacks against America then, it was the Far East people, the Japanese, that were experiencing hatred from Americans. In the Vietnam conflicts and wars, again, it was the Far East people that we were highly opposed to. And so I want to be careful here not to fall into the trap that says, because we're attacked, therefore all Muslims are evil and should be feared greatly. That's not the case at all. As a matter of fact, I think the church is better when we're willing to engage in the arena of ideas with people that we may disagree with. All right, now, with that said, I want to offer a message to our president. I'm confident that he's probably watching online today at solacechurch.com, and so I know that he'll get this message clearly. There is a responsibility of the church to engage in appropriate measures against attacks against the church. There's an appropriate, important, specific response from the church. I hope to cover that today. But I believe that there is also a responsibility from our government and from the President of the United States. The government also has a very important and specific responsibility in this situation as well. We have the finest military the world has ever known. And it is the responsibility of the President of the United States to make sure that the United States defends itself against all threats, both foreign and domestic. Mr. President, Islamic radicals are beheading our citizens. And it is your responsibility to use everything you can within the bounds of the Constitution and your power to protect the American people. And I hope that he takes that seriously and to heart. It is his responsibility. We can have conversations about the exact ways that should take place, but I hope he owns that role for the benefits of the United States. Now, with that said, let's have a conversation today. Let's go back in time to the origins or the roots of Islam to understand how we find ourselves in this current situation that we're in. What I'm going to give you today is going to be, in essence, scratching the surface to the real conversation. This will be basically Islam for dummies. And that's not suggesting that you're incapable of understanding. That's only to suggest that I don't have time this morning to unpack the fullness of the conversation. This is the Cliff's Notes version of Islam and its origins. If you are interested in studying Islam from a Christian perspective in more depth, and I encourage all of you to do that, by the way, I want to offer you today some names of individuals that will really help you in this journey. You can go online to YouTube. Hear me. YouTube is an incredible tool. It has tons of garbage, but there are some wonderful things about YouTube that's available to us today. This last week, I was able to watch somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 or 30 hours worth of presentations given by these men and others that are just brilliant, and I encourage you to consider checking them out as well. Let me just tell you who these guys are. First of all, Jay Smith. Jay is a leading apologist, who's a Christian apologist to the Islamic communities. Jay has a ministry in Europe, I believe in Britain, and he goes over to a place called Speaker's Corner, and every week he and a team of people engage in conversation with Muslims who are just out and about in the community, and they engage in conversations about Christianity and the Islamic faith. Powerful, powerful presentations on YouTube about the historical beginnings of Islam and about helping us understand who ISIS is, which I'll talk about in a minute. Check out him. He is incredible. Also, Dr. James White. He is a leading expert in the many, many different religious fields, but specifically in Islam as well. Dr. James White has produced two YouTube videos. Number one, what every Christian needs to know about Islam. And the second one is Islam A to Z. It's powerful, powerful presentation on the Islamic faith. Abdu Murray, interesting story. Abdu used to be a Muslim. He grew up a Muslim. He lives in America, I believe up Michigan area. Abdu grew up Muslim. As a matter of fact, Abdu was an Islamic apologist. He spent his time debating Christians and showing them how wrong Christianity was. In the midst of that, Abdu got his hands on a New Testament, on the Bible itself. And as he began to research the actual claims of Christianity, and through a series of conversations, Abdu abandoned the Islamic faith and embraced Christianity. And today, Abdu Murray is a Christian apologist now defending the Christian faith against Islam. It is a powerful picture of the transformation of a person's life when he encountered the Word of God. It's really, really amazing to see that. And lastly, Tom Holland is a historian. He produced a documentary called Islam, The Untold Story, in which he questions in great detail the historical reliability of the accounts of Islam. Highly, highly recommend that film. He is not well-liked in the Islamic community. Tom Holland has faced significant opposition from the Islamic community, I think because of his excellent work done on that documentary. So they'll introduce you to hours and hours and hours of great content and also to wonderful other peoples in the field of Islamic studies that I think will be wonderful for you to have. And I'm sure you're going to research that as soon as you get home. Let's talk today about Islam. Where did it come from? Islam is a religion based on a book called the Quran. And the Quran is a collection of sayings, actually a collection of revelations, given to the prophet Muhammad. So let's unpack that in some detail today. Muhammad was born in 570 AD, or the 6th century. 40 years after Muhammad's birth, in the early 7th century, in 610 AD, Muhammad went out north of Mecca where he lived, and he went into a cave one day, and in the cave, an angel appeared to him. Now, the angel that appeared to him said to Muhammad, "Recite." Muhammad could not read or write, so Muhammad replied to him, "I cannot recite." The angel squeezed Muhammad and said again to him, "Recite." And Muhammad again replied, "I cannot recite." This happened three different times. And then the angel finally left. Now, what I'm giving you today is the Muslim account of the story of the origins of Islam. I'm not giving it credibility or weight. I'm just describing to you the events as we're told by the Muslims community or the Islamic faith. Upon seeing this revelation or seeing the angel, hearing from the angel, Muhammad goes back to his house to his wife, and he tells his wife what takes place. Now, his wife takes him through a series of tests and believes that Muhammad is telling the truth. And so his wife has a conversation with her cousin. She tells her cousin what Muhammad experienced. Now, her cousin just happened to be a Christian. And her cousin, upon hearing this story, says to Muhammad, "You have heard from God, therefore you are a prophet of God." Isn't it ironic that it was a Christian that gives weight to the Islamic story in the first place? At least that's their presentation of what took place. Now, from 610 to 622, actually 632 AD, during the 7th century, Muhammad receives a series of revelations. From 610 to 622, these revelations occur in Mecca. Something very interesting happened in 621 AD. In 621, one night, Muhammad is woken up, and he is told to get on a winged horse. The winged horse was called Buruk, not Barak, Buruk. And he was told to get on this winged horse and fly to a place in Jerusalem known as the Rock, and eventually would be known as the place, or it is the place, where the Dome of the Rock is built. And this is where Muhammad was said to have gone up to the seventh heaven to meet Allah. In the seventh heaven, Allah and Muhammad had a conversation. And Allah told Muhammad to pray 50 times a day. Now, Muhammad says okay to this, and he makes his way down to the two heavens, to the fifth heaven, and there he encounters Moses. And Moses asked Muhammad, "How many times did Allah tell you to pray?" And Muhammad said, 50. And Moses said, "That's way too many. Go back up to Allah and see if you can bargain with him to get the prayer number down per day lower than that." So Muhammad goes back up to Allah and asks him to reduce the number of times he must pray every single day. Allah reduces the number of times from 50 to 45. Muhammad goes back to Moses and he tells Moses, "Moses, we've got it down to 45. Moses said, "That's still too many. Go back up." And so Muhammad goes back up to Allah, and this happens over and over again, from 45 to 40, from 40 to 35, down to 15, down to 10, and finally down to 5. And Muhammad finally goes to Moses when the number reaches 5, and Moses says to him, great, 5 is a good number, go pray 5 times a day. That is why, by the way, Muslims today pray 5 times every single day. Isn't it interesting that Moses has his hands in the starting of the Islamic faith? Or so the story is told. That event is called the Mirage. It happened in 621. Now, the events or the revelations from 610 to 622 are called the Meccan revelations. And they are recorded, all the revelations, by the way, are recorded in the book known as the Quran. Now, let me spend a moment explaining to you the way the Quran is set up. I wish I had a copy today. I don't have a copy with me. Let me just give you a picture of the Quran. The Quran is said to be one book. It has 144 surahs or chapters. And each chapter or surah has ayahs or verses. So 144 individual chapters with individual verses within each chapter. 114 surahs. If you were to take the Quran and you were basically to fold it in half, down the middle, fold the book in half, what you would have is the last half of the book of the Quran is the first 12 years of revelation given to Muhammad. So the last half of the book contains the first part of the revelations that Muhammad received from Allah. So the story goes. The first half of the Quran is the second 10 years of revelation given to Muhammad from 622 to 632. So that's the division of the way the Quran is divided up. Now, in the second 10 years of the revelation, Muhammad moves from Mecca with about 80 to a couple of hundred followers, moves from Mecca to a place called Medina. In this city, Muhammad continues to receive revelations. Now, from 622 to 632, these revelations continue. Muhammad dies in 632, but before he dies, he actually moves from Medina down to Mecca, and when he moves back to Mecca before his death, he conquers the city of Mecca. Now, remember what Mecca is. Mecca is that place in Islamic tradition as the most holy place. It's where Muslims gather from all over the world, millions and millions of Muslims every year into Mecca to worship at this place. All right, so this is the origins of Islam. Muhammad receives revelations. Two separate cities, two separate places. It's all written down in the Quran. Muhammad dies in 632. There are four leaders that follow Muhammad in fairly quick succession. There is Abu Bakr, there is Umar, Uthman, and Ali. Those are the four leaders that follow in succession after Muhammad. These four leaders are said to be the caliphs of Islam. All right, now this is important. If you hear the phrase today, caliphate, what caliphate means is the idea of returning back to the origins of Islam, to a system of theocracy. Theocracy is the idea of Allah, in the Islamic world, of Allah, then the caliph, or that Islamic leader in the lineage of Muhammad, the caliph, and then Muslims, and then us. That's the caliphate system. All right, now, during the first four caliphs, so the next four leaders after Muhammad, Islam spreads from Mecca, and under Uthman, Islam begins to spread rapidly throughout the Middle Eastern area. As a matter of fact, during Uthman's reign, there were five major cities captured. Basra, Baghdad in Iraq, Damascus in Syria, Jerusalem in Israel, and Cairo in Egypt. Those five cities came under Islamic rule during the reign of the first four caliphs. And actually, the Quran itself was finally and completely compiled, or was initially compiled, under the third caliph. Remember, Muhammad could not read or write, so he could not write down these revelations. They had to be compiled over a period of time, and they were finally compiled, so goes tradition, under Uthman as Islam is expanding. Now, here's something important to know for present-day reality. The five cities or the five areas captured under Islamic reign under Uthman was called the Levant. Now, this is important to understand. Today, presently, there is an organization in the Middle East known as ISIS, Islamic State in Iraq and Syria. It's interesting that our president today says that they're called ISIL. What is the difference between ISIS and ISIL? ISIS is Islamic State in Iraq and Syria. That is, that their vision is to set up an Islamic State with the caliphate under Sharia law. What is Sharia law? It is a strict adherence as a nation to every word in the Quran. So it governs every aspect of life. There is no freedom outside of what the Quran tells you is right and wrong. Their desire is to set that up and actually have boundaries called the Islamic State. President Obama calls them ISIL. And I think he's wrong in calling them that, because ISIL is Islamic State in Iraq and the Levant. Meaning that in his mind, I guess he believes that the Islamic State is going to expand into Israel and Egypt as well, because those were the cities of the Levant. I think it's wrong in my personal opinion, but who am I? So, this is the picture of the origins of Islam. Now, here's what you need to know about Islam. Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world today. It's the fastest growing religion. Do you know why? Because Muslims, hear me, they just simply have more kids than any other Christian families, generally speaking. Islam is the fastest growing religion because their families are larger. That's the chief reason why. Now, just a word of wisdom here today. I think Christianity would do itself well if its families increased in size. So if nothing else, the message today is go home and have babies. Thank you. We're doing our part. We have three. And that's all. Actually, Islam is not the fastest growing religion when it comes to conversion. The conversion percentage rate in Islam versus Christianity is vastly different. Conversion, that is bringing someone from outside of Islam, either another religion or non-religious, into Islam. Conversion rate in Islam is 2.5%. The conversion rate for Christianity is 5%. That is, Christianity grows twice as fast in conversion, bringing people from the outside in, than Islam does. So this is the story of how the Islamic journey begins. Now, as I said before, I'm not giving credibility to the story so much as to say is just giving you how the story unfolds. Now, I want to move forward because that is the Cliff's Notes version of the history of Islam. But what does Islam teach? Islam basically was started, so it goes, to fix the problems with Judaism, that is the Old Testament, and Christianity, the New Testament. Muhammad supposedly received these revelations because Christians and Jews distorted who Abraham and Jesus really was or were. Islams or Muslims believe that Abraham and Jesus were both prophets of Allah and a part of the Muslim storyline. They do not believe in the stories as we understand the stories of the Old Covenant under Abraham and Moses and the New Testament, New Covenant under Jesus. And so the Quran fixes the problems of the New Testament and Old Testament. The Quranic manuscripts, they tell the real story of who Jesus was. Now, what does the Quran try to do in changing the story? Here's the deal. Muslims believe that Jesus was a good prophet, but they do not believe in the deity of Christ. That is, that he was equal with the Father. So they don't believe in the Trinity. Muslims don't believe in the physical death of Jesus. For why in the world would Allah allow the crucifixion of one of his prophets? So they deny his physical death. They also, of course, then deny his burial and resurrection. Now, this is significant. Because if the Quranic text is true, if the Quran is true, and the story of Christianity is distorted, we serve a Jesus that is not true, and we must embrace Islam. The good news about that today is there is no evidence whatsoever that that would be a good move for any believer. You'd be glad to know that because you came to a church today. What's the problem? Why should we not fear the Islamic traditions? A couple of things. Number one, the Quran teaches that it is an eternal document and that it is unchanging. That is, the Quran came from God. It has always been present with God. It's an eternal document, and it came down through Muhammad, and it was given and written down in its current form. And it's never been changed. Do you know the problem with that? The Quran and the early manuscripts have been changed a number of times. Do you know that the Quran in its present form wasn't fully given to us until 1924? It took that long to finally figure out what manuscript copy they wanted to use to say, this is the unchanging eternal document called the Quran. And you know that it wasn't finally and fully accepted until 1985 or 1989. That is, in very recent history, the Quran finally becomes the unchanging eternal document that fixes Christianity. As a matter of fact, the manuscript evidence, when you look at the manuscript evidence for the New Testament and the manuscript evidence for the Quran, the New Testament is incredibly more reliable than the Quranic manuscript. It's not even close. As a matter of fact, the conversation about the Quranic manuscripts or the Quran's older manuscripts, those conversations weren't even allowed to be had until recent history. J. Smith, one of those apologists that I referenced to you, had a debate with a guy named Dr. Shabir Ali. And in this debate, J. Smith lays out the problems with the earliest manuscripts of the Quran. They have been changed numerous times. They're incomplete. There's not a complete surviving manuscript of the Quran for them to even know at all if it's accurate. It's inconsistent. The story's changed a lot over time. He lays this all out. By the way, the biography of Muhammad himself wasn't written until 200 years after his life. So that story about Muhammad had 200 years of oral tradition before it was ever written down in the first place. I mean, significant problems. And so J. Smith lays all this out. Dr. Shabir Ali, one of the foremost apologists for the Islamic faith, gets up after hearing all this information. He stands at a podium and he addresses the crowd with this evidence that J. Smith has said. And here's what he said. Regardless of what he just said, it is a fact that this book that I hold is the unchanged, timeless, eternal document called the Quran. Did you hear what Jay just said? He just said you have significant problems with your own manuscripts. He completely dismissed the problem as not worthy of his attention. Do you know why? Because Muslims have never gone through what's called textual criticism. They've never addressed the manuscript problems they have. And here's the truth. There are plenty of problems, overwhelming problems, with the manuscripts that are in existence today. All right, really quickly, and I know we're out of time. And don't forget, we started service late today, so don't think we're getting out of here at 12:30, because we're not. All right, quickly, let me give you the five pillars of Islam, and then we're going to go to Scripture to give you some pictures here, all right? Five pillars of Islam. What do you have to be to accept Islam and to be a good Muslim? Number one is the Shahada. The Shahada is the salvation prayer. Shahada is the prayer you have to pray in Arabic to become a follower of Islam. And the prayer basically, and you have to get it exactly right, says this: there is only one true God, Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. You have to say that, and you have to say it in Arabic before you become a Muslim. That's problematic for English-speaking people, so they have to find someone to help them say it in Arabic. And it has to be exactly right. What many, many Muslim converts do not know is that if you say that prayer and you profess Allah, if you ever turn your back, the Quran demands your execution. The Shahada. The second is the Salat. It's the five prayers that you must pray that came from Moses. Thank God Moses bargained. Could you imagine being a Muslim today? 50. The Salat, the five prayers that you must pray. The Sahum, S-A-U-M, is fasting every year on the month of Ramadan. By the way, Muslims use the lunar calendar, not the solar calendar. And so Ramadan changes. It's not the same in our calendar every single year. In the month of Ramadan, they have to fast all month long, sun up to sundown, no food, no water, all month long. And you thought you had it tough. All month long, nothing during the day for the month of Ramadan. They also have the Zalak, which is let me make sure I pronounce that right. Zakat is the almsgiving or the offering. In the Muslim community, you have to give 2.5% of all your income for any given year. Don't get any ideas at all about that system. It's way too low. And then the Hajj is the last one, the pilgrimage to Mecca. This is required if you can possibly afford that. These are the five pillars of Islam, and these are required for every Muslim to practice. As a matter of fact, in India, they do not ask you if you're Muslim. They ask you, do you pray the prayers? It's that tied into their theology. In Muslim theology, you have to work your way into heaven. You cannot get there by God's grace. It is because you've earned his favor through these works. A Muslim does not know when they die if they're going to heaven or not. Muslim tradition says that there is a wrestling match once you cross over between an angel from hell and an angel in heaven, and they wrestle with you, and you don't know for sure if you're going to heaven or hell. There is one exception, and that exception is there's one way to know for sure you can make heaven. If you die in the jihad fighting the infidel. In Muslim tradition, if you are killed fighting the infidel, who's the infidel? Western civilizations, Christians, Jews. If you die in that battle, you are assured of a place in heaven. Now hear me. Now does it make sense why suicide bombers are so popular in our society? In their mind, they are assuring themselves a place in heaven. This is the situation we're up against. This is the real picture of Islam. Now, I would suggest to you that comparing Islam and Christianity, truly, Islam falls woefully short. There is no real comparison. Even though I'm a pastor, as I've looked at the evidence, Islam cannot stand on its history. There's no real foundation at all for the faith whatsoever, in my opinion. I think it's a movement about Arabs who were conquering and conquest more than it is anything else. It's a personal opinion. By the way, there's much, much discussion about the prophet himself and Muhammad, whether or not there's any truth to the storyline that's unfolding there. That's just the picture of what's going on. All right, so why did I tell you all that today? First of all, I want you to know. Secondly, you need to have some context to understand what's taking place in the Middle East today. ISIS is definitely on the rise. They are a savage group of people. When you're disowned by Al-Qaeda, who was a part of blowing up the World Trade Centers and the Pentagon, when they disown you, you must be savage. ISIS is a group today that's taking over much of the northern Iraq and northern Syria. There is a town in Iraq called Mosul. It was a Christian city. ISIS went into this city and basically slaughtered and killed and ran out of town all Christians in that area. It is basically empty now and void of Christians in Mosul. They are a very, very vicious group, and they are bent on establishing a caliphate and Sharia law in that area. As a matter of fact, I would say to you that they are bent in some respects on establishing the caliphate and Sharia law for the globe. Some people ask the question, well, what does this mean about end times? I mean, are these the events that are going to lead in and usher in the second coming of Christ? As believers, I want to put this in context because I've been watching and listening to the conversations that take place. It seems to me that when there is a strategic move or shift in the world today politically, with any kind of war or any kind of escalation of war, people begin to wonder, is this the war? Is this the activity or the movement that's leading to the second coming of Christ? Good question, one that we should consider. In our society today, we live in the land of exaggeration, don't we? We love to hype up everything. If you watch breaking news on Fox or on CNN or NBC, when they ramp up a story, man, they ramp it up. And we do this sometimes in our society with things like end times. And so I want to address this just quickly today and bring it home to you this morning. Here we see the rise of ISIS, rise of Islam. ISIS, we see this Islamic State. They want to return Islam to its roots of the pure, undefiled picture of the Quran. What does it mean for us? I don't know if anyone in here has been in these studies before, but I've seen people take the Bible and a newspaper and go, look, see how all this fits together. These stories, Ezekiel, Daniel, Revelation, they all fit together here. So they take news clippings or media stories and they try to fit it together. The web is full of people who are saying, these are the way the pieces are fitting together. See, this is the way that Iran is going to act and Russia's taking over Ukraine and all these conversations. If we're not careful, we can become very anxious and nervous about what's taking place. So Jesus is asked a question about the end times. When's he coming? When's he returning? He was asked the question in Luke chapter 17. And in verse number 20, the Pharisee, a religious leader, wants to know what Jesus has to say about end time events. All right, spoiler alert. You're going to be very disappointed if you like hyperbole. You're going to be very disappointed if you're ready for Matt to unpack in 2 minutes this incredible picture of how all these nations are going to come together to make this unfold. That's what you're looking for. Sorry. Here's what Jesus says. This is what Luke records, Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, now get this, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. Wah, 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 wah. It doesn't come because you pull out a manuscript in a newspaper and try to interweave it all together. It doesn't come because we figure out all the different ways that things might unfold. It doesn't come through careful observation. What does Jesus say? Verse 21. This is what his reply is. Nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Hear me, church. What Jesus wants us to understand is that while we should have conversations about Revelation, Ezekiel, and Daniel, what Jesus wants the church to understand is the kingdom of God dwells within the life of the believer. And that we should not live with anxiety or worry or fear about a group called ISIS. ISIS looks a lot like Al-Qaeda or Hezbollah or other kind of organizations. These things will come and go. But the kingdom of God resides in the life of the believer. And we should not live in fear or live in some kind of paralyzed state or anxiety about these future events. The kingdom of God is here. He goes on to say this. Verse 22. Then he said to his disciples. Now he turns from the Pharisee and he points to the disciples. The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Verse 23, he says this. Men will tell you, there he is, here he is. Don't go running after them. If you see the next book that says Jesus is coming back in 2014 or the next blog article, disregard it. I was told when I was a teenager in 1998 that Jesus was coming back and the case was laid out for why Jesus would return in 1998. I was paralyzed. I thought he was coming back. I was scared to death he didn't come back. I went to a Dawson McAllister conference, and the conference was pack your bags, baby, Jesus is coming. That weekend, I believed that Jesus was coming back on that next Monday. So I did not do my homework. And Jesus did not come back. Don't go running after that. Verse 24. For the Son of Man in his day will be like lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. Jesus said, when it's time for him to come back, it won't be shrouded in mystery. It won't be shrouded in uncertainty. It'll be like lightning flashing from the sky. You don't worry. You won't miss it. It'll be clear. He's on to say this, verse 25. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Verse 26 says this, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Verse 27, for people were eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage up until the day of Noah, entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed all of them. And he's going to give a reference now to Sodom and Lot. In verse 28, he says it was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Verse 29, but the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. And then finally in verse 30, he says this, it will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. What does Jesus say? Jesus says this. Jesus said, let me tell you about the day when Christ is going to, when he himself is going to come again the second time. Here's what that day is going to look like. You ready? People are going to be going out to eat, sitting over a dinner, having a nice dinner with their family. And they're going to be at a baseball game, and they're going to be watching their kid play baseball or football or whatever event it is. And they're going to be at some church service somewhere on a Sunday morning. And all of a sudden, in a moment, lightning is going to flash, if you will. The eastern side is going to split and Christ is going to come back. The point he's making is this. He's saying this, that life is going to be very much normal when the Son of Man comes back. The question for Jesus is not, let's figure out all the nations that flow and move. The question for Jesus is this. Really, the heart of the issue is this. Are you going to be ready when that day comes? This text concludes, Jesus concludes this section of scripture by saying this. You know what? When that day comes, there'll be two people lying in a bed, and one's going to be left, and one's going to go up, and one's going to be left. And there'll be two people working in a field, one's going to go, and one's going to be left. The issue at the heart of the gospel is this. It's not, can we figure out all the end times events? It's when he comes, will you be ready? I want to give you this thought as we conclude today. You are in a season, a time, in a place where we could get all worked up about all kinds of events. The church is at its best when it recognizes the power of the gospel is internally. And those who are ready need not fear one second of the events in our world. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes today.
Hey, this is Pastor Matt Blair. Thank you so much for taking time to check out our podcast today at solacechurch.com. You know, we realize that it's possible, as you listen to this message today, that God may have spoken to your heart about something. So if you made any kind of spiritual decision, we would love to know about that. You can email us at info@solacechurch.com and let us know what happened in your life today. Once again, thank you so much for taking time to check out this podcast.